Thank you, ladies. Very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we will be in verses 14 through 18 this morning, picking up from, well, where I left off last time. So John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, and the title of the message this morning is Beholding His Glory. So if you want to know where the sermon series title comes from, you don't have to wonder anymore. And if you're a guest with us or you need to reference any of the passages or the outline that I'll look at, it is in the bulletin on the back as well, if that's a need that you have. So John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, we'll pick up from last time where I left off in verse 13, beholding His glory. If someone asked you to describe God, what would you say? Interesting question to consider, isn't it? Of course, there's no full, complete answer per se. But it's interesting if you did stop to slow down and ponder that, because God is commonly thought to be a variety of things by a variety of different people. So, for example, on the one hand, you'll typically have people say that God is loving, merciful, gracious. He's also quite powerful, too, bringing forth everything that existed. But equally so, you'll find some people that they might have both of these. But on the other hand, you also have some people that may say, you know, God's kind of aloof. He's kind of distant. I'm not sure if I can fully comprehend Him. I don't know if I even know that there is a God. The point is, you can come up with a variety of different answers from a variety of different people as far as what is God like. This morning, as we look at the ending of the prologue of John chapter 1, we're going to find out one reason Jesus came, meaning at His first coming, and it was to reveal God to us. If you want to know what God is like, what this passage, these final verses in the prologue are going to do, is they're going to tell you to simply look to Jesus. Because Jesus reveals God to humanity in a way unlike ever before. And there'll never be anything that comes after it. And so, in other words, what you'll see is the prologue is going to end with this basic idea. If you want to know what God is like, look to the Son, because He reveals Him perfectly. So if you want to know what God is like, you need to know who and what Jesus is like, which is what the Gospel of John will go forth to show you. He is the Son of God, and He reveals God to us in ways that we never could have ever understood before. And it simply declares the glory and the majesty of Jesus, God incarnate deity. Now, if you notice here on the outline, I thought this might be helpful. I tried to keep it as simple as possible here. If you weren't with us before in the two previous messages, I'll just briefly touch on the prologue. I won't spend too long on it again. But what we'll look at today is, you'll notice the focus is on the word glory. Because in effect, that's what Jesus does. Jesus reveals the glory of God the Father in the person and work of His ministry. But we'll look in verse 14 at the glory of the incarnation. I mean, the incarnation is a doctrine that, quite honestly, should astound us. The creator of everything, the sustainer of everything, the one through whom the angels worship, takes on flesh, crucified on the cross and is raised again. So it's the glory of the incarnation. And then in verses 15 through 16, we'll see the glory of His grace. This is the idea of where, what, how often do we receive grace? In other words, where is the source of grace? What does grace mean? And how often do we receive it? And then finally, verse 18, I actually think this is a key verse in, you could obviously see the other Gospels as well, but we aren't there. We're in John. What John is essentially going to do, picking up in verse 19 through the end, is this. Jesus is going to reveal the glory of the Father to humanity, unlike anything they could ever have imagined before. It will be the full revelation of God in human flesh. And so no longer do you have to ask the question, what is God like? All you have to do is look at Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospel of John. Now, if you're not familiar with where we are, or just don't recall from when I was here last time, 2 weeks ago, This is the outline of the book, and this is the traditional structure of the book with my nuance to it, just because I'm the one teaching. No, I'm kidding. But to some extent, that is true. But we're going to look at, the book is so beautifully structured. It's simple, but it's as a deep waters as well. The prologue is verses 1 through 18, and all the prologue is doing is it's telling you what John's going to tell you through the ending. In other words, through the rest of the book. And then you have Jesus' 3 years of ministry through the end of chapter 12. But then you'll notice, and I have it just tweaked a little bit here, from chapter 13 through the end, essentially, is this last week or so that John focuses on that the synoptics don't. So if you just look at it, you have 3 years worth of ministry in about 12 chapters, but then you have from chapter 13 through the end this focus on this last few days where Jesus is on earth. So it's the Son of God's farewell message, that's the upper room discourse, the Son of God's glory, I hope we know what that is. That is the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection, and the epilogue is breakfast on the beach with Peter. And John goes back to the beginning at the end, and we'll see more on that, Lord willing, one day. So let's look at what is in the prologue. Well, I put it up there for you. There's three parts, hence three messages, and this is the third one. John 1, 1 through 5 is the Word is eternal, the Creator, in other words, the agent of creation. He is also life and light. Again, the name Jesus doesn't even come into the prologue until today. Then we saw in the second message, part 2 of the prologue in verses 6 through 13, the messenger, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is great. Jesus is the greatest. John has a particular important ministry, but Jesus eclipses him. The messenger of the light is John. And when John reveals Jesus to the Israelites, the response is the same then as it is now. And what is it? You're either going to reject the light or welcome and receive it. There's no middle ground with Jesus Christ. He is either God, he's either who he says he is, you've trusted in him fully, or you have rejected him. And so that's what the general response is, rejection versus reception. And my hope and prayer is that yours is reception, that you've received him as described in the scripture. So as John concludes our verses today, 14 through 18, and if you want to read ahead, because I probably just need to put this in the bulletin, you can read next week 19 through 34. So when the story gets going, and John is going to begin to show he may have a mission, but Jesus eclipses him. So we'll see that. But in our verses this morning, 14 through 18, John returns to the Logos, to the Word who existed in eternity past and is going to now end the prologue by simply showing you that Jesus took on flesh. And he reveals God to us in a way unlike anything humanity had ever seen before. So let's pick up in the ending here of the prologue, verses 14 through 18. Next week, if you want to read ahead, 19 through 34, the story, the narrative will kick in full steam. But let's read 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So this would be the ending, as I said, of the prologue. And the simple way to think of the prologue is John is again telling you in 18 verses what the rest of the gospel is planning to do, which is to reveal the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ so that you will trust in him for eternal life. Well, we got to get to the other places first. But as he picks up here, what you find is the glory of the incarnation. So you'll see, if you just see, hopefully now, why I have this in three messages. I could have done it in one, but it's just too important. The first part of the prologue introduces the Logos, the Word, as eternal. Then John the Baptist is brought in, great, but not the greatest, because he's going to reveal this Logos to creation. Now, in verses 14 through 18, we begin to see Christmas, the incarnation. God takes on flesh so that the humanity, if you will, can understand who Jesus is. Now, that, of course, implies as well that he's going to be crucified. You'll see next week that there is already the shadow of the cross on the early ministry. But for our purposes today, let's look at here the Word. So in verse 14, the Logos became flesh. So the Word takes on, is my phrase, humanity. Sometimes you'll have it where what it says is what I have in that second line there, which is becomes a man. I prefer using takes on humanity so that you can kind of grasp here that the Word existed, but then the Word took on humanity, and that helps us to understand the deity. But the Word takes on humanity. So what you'll find in verse 14 is the Word becomes flesh. So the Word existed in eternity past. Jesus did not come into existence in Bethlehem. He already was. He's taking on the feature, if it helps, of humanity. So he's going from the Logos, the expression of God, to humanity. And so this is where we come with the Logos existing in eternity past. He takes on humanity. We typically use the word becomes a man. There's nothing wrong with that, but I don't want you to misunderstand that. Jesus did not come into existence in Bethlehem. He already was. He was in another form, if that helps understand. So if he existed in the past, what was he doing? Well, he was doing what we call at Christmas the incarnation, one of the doctrines that is rejected so often today. But the Word of God hasn't changed, and what it pictures is the incarnation. And the question is, what is the incarnation? It is the eternal, almighty God who created everything, sustains everything. All the angels worship him. Every single law, every single piece of what science discovers, he is the one who brought it forth. But in the incarnation, he condescends himself to become like what? Weak, frail, Pastor Pace, right? Humanity is not the apex of creation. And so God takes on and adds, if you notice up there, the Word, the Logos, added to himself flesh. This keeps us from doctrinal heresy where Jesus loses deity. As we'll find later, Jesus fully reveals God to us in human flesh. And so what he's doing is he's taking on humanity. He does become a man, but don't get confused. It's not saying that Jesus came into existence, because then you have the quandary of the first five verses. Jesus is the peace in which he's taking on humanity. Let's look at this definition here, because it's shocking to me, and I don't know why, but to me, I find the incarnation to be a very encouraging one. It's mind-blowing. It should make us come and worship the Lord Jesus for what he did. But notice what Moody's Handbook of Theology defines incarnation. Quote, "The act wherein the eternal God the Son took to himself an additional nature," see, he doesn't become so much as he takes on something, "takes on humanity through the virgin birth. By that act, Christ did not cease to be God, but remains forever fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. That's a really good, succinct, biblical definition of what the Bible teaches. And so the Logos, God the Son, takes on an additional nature. He takes on humanity so that he can not only be crucified on the cross, the Lamb that will take away the sins of the world, but also so he can reveal God to us. Because man has this inherent desire to know what God is like. And Jesus will say later in the upper room, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. This is the preview of what we find later in Jesus' astonishing statements. Now, when Jesus takes on flesh, what does John say in verse 14? He says that the Son of God took on human form, and we saw, I actually prefer the New King James rendering just because I think it sounds really cool. That's a weird way of saying it, but that's, I think it just reads so beautifully. They beheld the glory of the Son of God in human flesh. Beautiful. That's where the sermon series title comes from. It didn't take me long to figure it out, because that's really, in essence, what the Gospel of John is doing. He's saying, in effect, if you want to know what Jesus is like, here he is. And behold all of the glory of Jesus. So Jesus is going to reveal, while dwelling in his creation, the glory of God. Now let's turn to John 2:11. I've referenced this one before only because of proximity. The very first sign, you remember there's no miracles by definition. They are miracles. But the first sign is where? Well, they run out of wine, so Jesus has to fix that problem. But notice in verse 11, the very first sign's purpose, of course, is to reveal the glory of God through the person of Jesus Christ. But notice at the end of the first sign, this, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his what? His glory. And that glory, when it was manifest, what did his disciples do? They believed in him. And then if you keep reading, they believe in him a little bit more, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. There is this continual growth in the knowledge of who Jesus is as he reveals more to him. Now, isn't that true with you and I? The more you know who Jesus is, the more you behold his glory, the more you believe and trust in him. If you don't know who Jesus is, you can't, if you will, manifest or reveal his character. So the word becomes human. In other words, takes on flesh. That is what we call the incarnation. And when Jesus came, the disciples, in all that we see in the Gospel of John, they beheld the glory of the Son of God. Now, I want us to look at this one particular word, because cults like to use the English and twist it. But I'm not trying to be funny here, but you understand the New Testament wasn't written in English, okay? It was written in Greek. And so we're going to look at this one particular word, because I've seen cults twist this because of the way it sounds. But we're going to look at what does the word actually mean, then I'm going to reread the sentence for you. Look at what it says in verse 14. And the Logos became flesh. He beheld, and they beheld his glory. They saw his glory during his ministry, in other words. Glory as the only, notice, begotten. This word sometimes people will twist and say, oh, okay, so this is just pointing to Jesus coming into existence. The problem is that the word begotten in the Greek, monogenes, does not mean that. Monogenes means he's the unique, one of a kind, special, one and only of the Father. You notice the difference? Begotten doesn't mean he became. In other words, he didn't come into existence as the cults would twist. No, but now read it again with the correct understanding of monogenes. Monogenes means unique, one of a kind, special. There is no other one. Will there never be one? Notice the way that it reads. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. We beheld it. Glory as the what? Unique, one of a kind, special, there is no other of the Father. That is what the passage is teaching. Jesus is unique. There is no other one. My friends, there will never be anyone who comes and eclipses the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only of the Father. He is unique. He's the monogenes of the Father. And He is the only one who is special and one of a kind. I like the NASB, as many of you know. If you have a translator, it says, translator note, it says, unique, only one of His kind. Only Jesus can reveal God because of His special place and special role. Now, what does the final portion of verse 14 say? So the monogenes of the Father, the one, the unique, the special Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, reveals the glory of God. But notice the ending. What is He full of? Not one or the other, it's both. Grace and truth. What is grace? Well, we probably know that. That's favor, God's favor towards those who don't deserve it. How many of us don't deserve the favor of God? I have both hands raised up, my legs actually up too, but you can't see it. No, I mean, we tend to be okay with that. But I want you to look at this with me and understand what this is showing. Grace and truth, not grace or truth. There is no, if you will, dividing of the two words. What is truth? It's fidelity to the promises of the Word of God. In other words, Jesus upheld grace and truth. As He was applying the truth, He was doing it in a gracious way. In our culture today, what do we do in Christianity? Well, we need to be gracious and loving and kind, but if we are separating that from the truth, what is truth? Well, Pilate asked, I can answer it, your word is truth. See, Jesus, when He came and in His ministry, what did He do? He revealed grace, but He also revealed, if you will, truth. Let me read this to you, because this is very important, because I seriously think this is a major flaw in modern Christianity, because we leave out the part that is truth. Notice what it says here. This is the Believer's Bible Commentary. It's just a little bit more concise than what I was wanting to use, but this will suffice. Notice what it says. On the one hand, full of undeserved kindness for others, He, this is Jesus, was also completely honest and upright. Notice this piece, and He never excused sin or proved evil. To be completely gracious and at the same time completely righteous is something that only God can be. What I want us to understand here is that we can never do this perfectly, can we? We can't fully be gracious all the time and uphold truth to the perfection of the Son of God, yet we are called to do it. And you're saying, I'm not sure if I follow that. Let me put it to you this way. If there's sin in the church, it violates the truth of God's Word. What we do is we are gracious as we apply those truths. If someone in this church is in sin, we shouldn't allow the sin that is an abomination against the Word of God to go left unchecked. But when we deal with it, how do we deal with it? Graciously. An example in the Gospel of John is the one that's distorted the most, and it's the woman who was caught in adultery. You'll be wise to read the whole passage, because at the end, what does Jesus say? Don't sin anymore. He tells the woman caught in adultery that there is grace available to you, but I will not allow for the truth of God's Word to be set aside. So go and sin no more. What does she do? I don't know, and actually love it, because we don't know. We don't know whether she went and lived a life where she had been given an opportunity to start over again, or did she return back to the mire? Jesus always applied grace with truth, and if you want to know what truth is, it is the Word of God. And so we must be careful that we uphold both. Now, not only did the disciples see His glory, verses 15 through 17 show us a little bit of something else. Shows His glory revealed primarily, I would suggest to you, through grace. Again, Jesus balances perfectly where we can't, grace and truth. We need to. In a church with church discipline, how do you do that? Well, with a spirit of gentleness. But you still have to apply the truths of God's word, okay? So that's sort of the concept. But here in verses 15 through 17, Jesus reveals his glory in these compact ways here, at least some of it. Notice where we start. Now I have to tell you, these verses are quite something. You'll see as we shift here, now we go back to John. Remember, don't get confused. I've had a few people ask me this. The Apostle John is the author and his name is never used. You never have to worry about getting confused. John the Baptist is who this is the reference to, okay? So John the Baptist, verse 15, what does he do? He testified about Jesus. But notice what he testified. He cried out and said, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I.'" It speaks of his superiority to John the Baptist. An easy way to remember this is this. John is great. He is the greatest among men. But Jesus is the greatest. He is the par excellence, the supreme manifestation of God, and he is magisterial in every single piece and part. Not so with John. John was great. Jesus is the greatest. So he has this superiority. But notice here this wording. And again, the cults forgot to change these verses because here you'll see the eternality of Jesus again. Notice verse 15. So John the Baptist testified about Jesus and cried out and said, "The one that comes after me is greater." And what is he saying here? We'll see this more next week. What he's saying is that John had a particular place in the ministry of Jesus and it was to pave the way. We'll see that next week. And then once the way was paved, the king would come and reveal himself to the nation of Israel. But notice what John the Baptist says. "He existed before me." Well, how could that be? How many of you know how roughly, you don't have to have it exact, John was born first. We know that in Luke chapter 1. How much longer was it before Mary was conceived, in other words, through the virgin birth, Jesus? 6 months, right? So how does that work? If Jesus was born 6 months later, how could that be? Again, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the Word was already in existence. It's eternality. Eternality, biblically, would be this. For you and I, it's just forward. For God, there's no beginning, no end. No cause, no anything. You understand the difference? When we think of eternity, we're going to spend eternity in one of two places, either the lake of fire or in majesty and glory with God. That's eternal forward. Not so for God. God has no beginning. That's eternality. That's what is being shown here. What John is saying in verse 15 is Jesus existed before me in what form? The Word. How could anyone avoid the obvious, which is Jesus is the Son of God? That is what he is hammering home here repeatedly. Look at verse 30 of the same chapter. We'll see this next week. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" See, I've been trying to explain to you, the prologue is telling you what John's going to describe in great detail, which is that Jesus is eternal. Now in verse 16, as we move on towards the end here, it says, "For of his," that's Jesus's, the Logos, "fullness, we've all received something." And what is it? This is the way that I break it out. I don't know if this will help you understand this verse. I hope it does. I use where, what, and how often. This is verse 16. "For of his fullness," Jesus' fullness, "we've all received grace upon grace," which means what? If you take those three sort of questions, it'll answer it for you. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Because what it's being said here is that from the fullness of Jesus incarnate in his ministry, in other words, Jesus himself, but they received everything. fullness. How could Jesus reveal in fullness God the Father? Well, Colossians 2:9 will give us a good example of that. For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. You know, if you were a cultish person and you wanted to deny the deity of Jesus, you have so much edit work. It's unbelievable. Jesus reveals, Colossians 2:9, the fullness of God in humanity. So where do we receive grace from? We receive this grace as the source from Jesus, because Jesus has the ability to give us the fullness of the grace of the Father. That's what John is saying. So where the source of all grace, the nucleus of it, is in Jesus. And what do we receive? Well, that one's pretty obvious, right? Grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, giving what we do not deserve. Grace is giving. Mercy is removal. Mercy removes the judgment that you deserve. Grace gives you something you don't deserve, no matter how much you may think you do. But this is the one that we need to see. How often, though? Turn back to me with John chapter 1, verse 16. So from Jesus' fullness, from His ability to have all the fullness of God in bodily form, the incarnation, we have all received grace. But I have it phrased this way so you can understand, at least I'm trying to make you understand. How often do we receive grace from God? Well, the technical phrase here, if you notice, says what? Grace upon grace. It literally means in the Greek, grace for grace or grace instead of grace. Now, we start getting confused here, like, no, okay, now what does this mean? Used this example before, so bear with me, but I've always found it helpful. It's a seminary professor taught me this because I actually had the same question. Think of it this way, and maybe it'll help. Imagine a sandlot. And for as far as you can see is one truck lined up after the next. And each truck has a mound of sand on it. One comes after the next, comes after the next, comes after the next, comes after the next. It's replacing grace, replacing grace, replacing grace. It's an ever, never-ending flow of continual grace is what it's trying to describe. From Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, we continuously never cease to receive grace for more grace. Have you ever had that happen to you? I am most certain you have, because God gives you grace and He replaces it with more. He replaces it with more and replaces it with more. That's what He does for the child of God. Leon Morris has a short statement on it, and he's saying, in effect, what I'm trying to get across to you. Notice how brief it is, but it's such an important verse. God's grace to His people is continuous and is never exhausted. Grace knows no interruption and no limit. Because Jesus is fully God in human form, He can provide for all of our needs, can He? He's never lacking in provision. He's never lacking in resources. And so we can always go to the Lord Jesus, and He's going to give us grace. And then when He's done with that, He's going to give us the next barrel of grace and so forth. Now, if you've noticed, too, Jesus' name still hasn't been shown yet, has it? Well, for you trivia buffs, verse 17, finally we figure out who the Logos is. Notice, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through whom? Jesus Christ. The first time His name is used. Logos is equated to Jesus Christ. So if you go back and you were to read verse 1, it would say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Brilliant the way John does this, because it was only because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God helping him obviously write this. Now we'll see here finally, before we move to verse 18, to the fullest. Were grace and truth in the Old Testament? Well, of course. I mean, we know Noah received and was given grace, favor, was truth. Well, of course, that's obvious. Church 100, not even 101, your word is truth. There's always been grace and truth, but what is this saying? It is saying that in Christ, in the, if you will, manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus reveals all of these traits to the fullest extent. In other words, everything was leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ. Was everything coming and since the beginning of the dawn of time, was everything looking for you and I to be born? I mean, was everything pointed towards the Detroit Lions? What was everything in creation pointing to? It was in many cases what John is saying, the revelation of the second person of the Trinity, so that he could fully reveal God to us and then die on the cross for our sins. So what you see here is, if you want to see the fullness of grace and truth, what you do is you look to Jesus. So throughout Jesus' ministry, we see both grace and truth, although in the Old Testament realized to the fullest, complete extent in the New Testament. But we still haven't answered the question that I started with, which is, what is God like? Before John concludes, he answers the age-old question that people have. How do you know what God is like? Is it even possible to have any sort of general understanding of who God is and what He is like? And the answer is an emphatic yes, but it's only found in one place. Notice verse 18 with me one more time. No one has seen God at any time. Well, how in the world does that work? Can you see God? Oh man, that's actually somewhat of a twisted question when I say that. God is spirit. And the invariable question is, what about some of those manifestations in the Old Testament, those Christophanies, theophanies? I have up there an example you can read this afternoon, Exodus 33 through 18 through 23. The point here is a very simple one. No one has ever seen, has the ability to see the fullness of God. What does Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23 say? Moses says, "Show me your glory, God. I want to see what you're like." Does he get a full glimpse? Does he get the whole thing? Usually the word, if you notice in the outline up there, it says just glimpses. I prefer just parts. We get glimpses, we get glimpses and parts of who God is. You have these in theophanies and Christophanies, but they are not God in full form. Did Moses see all of the glory of God there? Nope. Go read it yourself. Just glimpses of it. However, notice back in verse 18. So no one has ever seen God at any time, meaning in His full majesty and His full perfection. We wouldn't be able to. Our sinfulness would just destroy us. I mean, look at Peter when he comes up to Jesus, and Jesus is in the flesh. And what does he say? Hide me from the presence of God. Imagine if you saw God in fullness. You'd be devoured. But you'll see here that what he says is, he goes back to monogenes. Notice, no one has ever seen God in His fullness at any time. The monogenes of God has revealed Him. The only begotten. What is this showing? I have to tell you, I really appreciate the New King James version of this, because if you have it, what it'll say is the only begotten Son. It helps to clarify a little bit. The only begotten Son who was close in proximity for all of eternity, in intimacy like anything we could imagine. That is the same thing John has already told us. In verse 1, the Word was with God in eternity past, wasn't He? And He also was. Face to face, this beautiful intimacy between the Father and the Son. And what you find is that the second person of the Trinity, this is a strong, strong claim of deity. But then notice how the verse ends. So the only begotten, you'll notice, God. Who's the begotten God? The Son. And He's with the Father. It's one of the, I think, one of the strongest claims to deity in the Bible, because what it's showing there is that they're face to face. They're equal. But notice What has this only begotten Son, this only begotten God who is in the close proximity of the Father, what has He done? If you ever take a class, it's called hermeneutics. They changed the term nowadays. It's called Bible interpretation. There's a word, we use it, and it's called to exegete something. You know what that means? It just means to explain something. You study something and you dig into the text, and that's sort of what I'm trying to do, is I'm trying to take exegesis and explain it to you. Do you know what the word is that is used right here? It says at the end of verse 18 that Jesus has exegeted the Father to us. What in the world does that mean? Well, just what it says. Jesus has come to explain, to expound the Father to us. So then you'll know who He is. Who is the Father? I and the Father are one. If you want to know what the Father is like, look to the Son, because no one else can do it. The seven signs will all reveal not you, but Jesus. It always disturbs me when pastors get up and they teach the seven signs as though they are about you. They are not. They are about the glory revealed of Jesus Christ. Look with me at these two verses before we finish, and I give you a glimpse of what we're going to look at. Look at John 10:30. And we'll let the text speak for itself. Now you could read 22 through 30. But I don't know if I have the energy to do it, so we're going to do the last verse. Look at verse 30 with me, and you tell me what Jesus is saying here. I and the Father are one. Now let's look at the last one I have out there, John 14. This is the upper room. Jesus has been abandoned by everyone but 11 people. And you got to love Philip's question. You know, sometimes it's good to ask a question because the answer will stay with us for the rest of our lives. Notice John 14, verse 8. Philip, meaning one of the 12, said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Notice verse 9, Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you get the point? The point is that there is this intimate relationship that we can never fully fathom between the Son and the Father. The Son leaves eternity in glory, takes on frail human flesh, and reveals God to us in a way that we would never have ability to know any other way. And the thing that I want you to understand is that an intimate, personal relationship with God the Father is only possible through His Son. That is probably the most important thing to understand if you are here today. You will never, ever know who God is apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is a personal relationship with Jesus and Jesus alone. So the question should be probably two things, which is, so what is God like? Do I have to tell you? Well, what is it found in? It's found completely in Jesus Christ alone. But what should that cause us to do? You should want to know who Jesus is for the rest of your life. You should spend the rest of your days wanting to know who this person is. And then everything else in this world will begin to fail and pale, won't it? We need to be focused on knowing who Christ is, not so much ourselves. Most ministry today is me-centered worship, and we have replaced it with focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where so many of our problems come from. I thought of many hymns, but I almost said Benny Hinn, didn't I? Benny Hinn would have nothing to do with this because he wouldn't agree with me. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, But notice, O thou of God and man, the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we never can fully understand all of these concepts, yet you don't expect us to. You expect us to believe them. There's a difference between full comprehension and knowledge, which we won't have, versus belief and trust in what you reveal to us in your word. And what your word reveals to us is that Jesus took on humanity after existing in eternity past. And one of the purposes was, of course, the cross, but also to reveal who you are. And we can never know who you are without knowing who Christ is. Christ is the dividing of all human history. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to know Christ, because the church can't make him known if we don't know somebody. It would be almost ridiculous to think that we could go out and preach the good news of Jesus or tell others who Jesus is or reveal or act like Jesus when we don't have the foggiest idea who he is. Who is he? He's God incarnate, deity, and there is no other. And we praise this and pray this in his name. Amen.